That song is perfect for what we're going to be talking about tonight. We're going to be talking about the name of God. Now, God has lots of titles that are given in the Old and New Testament. These are all the Hebrew words for the different titles that are given to God. Adonai is the one that we hear most often, and it's translated as Lord or Master. Elohim, translated as God, simply, means Mighty One or Strong One. And these others, the Almighty, the Most High, the Everlasting, these are all descriptors of God. But the Jews only had one name, and that was Yahweh, which they didn't really pronounce. They didn't want to say it out loud. In fact, they preferred Adonai instead, because they considered Yahweh to be the very name of God. And so they wouldn't dare to say it out loud. And just as an aside, how many times do you hear the Lord's name taken in vain in a typical day? I think I hear it probably 30, 40, 50 times a day, at school, on television, on the radio. It used to be, even in my lifetime, something that was unthinkable. You wouldn't take the Lord's name in vain, certainly not in public, not unless you were very low class. You would never do something like that, because you respect God. That's just something that was embroiled in our community, but for some reason that's changed. But the Jews wouldn't even speak the name of God. And I think maybe we should have more of that same attitude. I know we do as Christians, we as a community. But this is the only name that we know of, but there's one more. And there's one more name that's given to God in the Bible, and it's the one that he gives to himself. And let's begin talking about this particular name by not going to God the Father, but going to the Son and some of the things that he said, beginning with John 17. John 17, starting in verse 24, it says, this is Jesus praying, "Father, I desire they whom also you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world." Jesus is making a claim here that he's eternal. He said, God, Father, you loved me before the foundation of the world. He was acknowledging the fact that they were together in heaven before he became incarnate on this earth. We know this also from the book of John, the first chapter. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the same was in the beginning with God. Through him all things were made, and without him nothing was made that nothing that was made has been made. So Jesus, before he became a human being like the rest of us, was in heaven on an unequal footing with God. And he was the creator. He's the one that was involved in every aspect of our own creation and the creation of the universe. Okay, with that in mind, go over to John 8. John 8 is when he's having one of his typical arguments with the Jewish leaders. And John 8, verse 51, Jesus says, "Most assuredly I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death." Then the Jews said to him, "Now we know that you're a demon. Abraham is dead, and the prophets. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead?" "And the prophets who are dead, whom do you make yourself out to be? Who do you think you are?" Jesus answered, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." We'll come back to that in a moment. Then the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" And Jesus said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Then they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. We know, if we've read the Old Testament, and certainly these Jews knew what Jesus was saying here, the claim that he was making by saying, "Before Abraham was, I am." I am was a specific name that was dedicated for God, used in the book of Exodus. And they were very familiar with this, and they knew what it implied when he said it. But before we go on to that, I wanted to look at this briefly up above when it says, Abraham was rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. This has certain implications about our existence after death, doesn't it? You know, some people view death as a situation where you're just going to kind of a suspended animation, and then you come and it's the end of time, and it may be. But I think that there's going to be some awareness there. This is, we read about Abraham and Isaiah appearing to people, to human beings. So I think that when we die, there is an awareness of the world as it continues on. But I want to focus on this I am, this present tense. Now, Jesus wasn't using poor grammar here, as we know. His tenses were very deliberate. If he was just trying to indicate that he was eternal and that he existed before Abraham existed, he could have said that. He could have said, before Abraham was, I was. But he doesn't do that. And we need to examine the reason why he uses the present tense here. We realize that Jesus, his spirit was eternal. It was never created and it never has an end. We know that Jesus was claiming to be God. But to try to illustrate what this phrase I am means, let's go to the Old Testament. Let's go to Exodus chapter 3. This is the famous scene where Moses is arguing with God. And Moses says in verse 13, Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And this is an odd question. Say that the God of your fathers sent them. But I think the Lord used this as a teaching opportunity for Moses. And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at this expression, I am, and we're going to draw some conclusions about the nature of God, not just from this name, but from other passages of Scripture that reveal bits and pieces about the nature of God. But before we do that, I want to set some ground rules. That these are kind of ground rules I set for myself whenever I talk about the nature of God. First off, we're not going to understand everything about the nature of God. Whatever we talk about, whatever we discuss, is only going to be the minutest of fractions about the true nature of God. So we can just talk in approximations and in generalizations. Secondly, we need to avoid thinking things like, that's not possible, or that goes against the law of physics. Because what we're doing is we're putting God in our world. We're not allowing God to be transcendent beyond our laws of physics. If you think about it, what are our laws of physics? What are any of our natural laws but our observations of the fish tank in which we live? You know, we have a very limited existence. We only know what we know. God is transcendent and is above all of that, and so we can't hope to really understand everything about God. And it shouldn't be surprising to us that God is able to, since he's transcendent, violate any of the laws of physics or any of our natural laws at will. So that's a nonsensical argument. And lastly, that God is the source of all of our definitions, particularly all of our definitions about spiritual things. When we talk, an example, love. God is not loving. God is love. He's the very definition of what love is. When we talk about love with one another or with our families, with brothers and sisters, what we're really saying is we're mirroring the way God is. We're emulating the behavior that God has revealed to us and has explained to us is love. So when we talk about the nature of God, we have to realize that he is the source of all definitions. With that in mind, I think that there are three claims that are made whenever Jesus or God says, I am. He refers to himself as I am, using the present tense. The first is that God is eternal. He's uncaused. He's not something that had a creator. God is also unchangeable. And God is the basis for our reality, for our understanding of the universe. We're going to talk about each of these. What does it mean for God to be eternal? Second Peter chapter 3 and verse 8 says, "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day." We can take this to mean that to God, time is a meaningless abstraction. To us, it's very important, because we're caught up in linear time. We can't even envision living in a condition that doesn't involve linear time. I thought about this a little bit today when I was driving through Andover, and I saw the sign that said, "Andover, established 1639, or something like that. And I thought, okay, I wish I could just be at this exact spot in 1639 and see what this looked like. But I can't do that. I don't have that capability. You know, I listened to Skip give his sermon this morning, and I was thinking back in, I guess, 1986. I was sitting somewhere out here listening to him give another lesson. And pretty much, you know, it was the same kind of, you know, enthusiasm, but I had a 9 o'clock bedtime at that time. Times change, and you can't go back and experience things in the past. You can't go forward and experience them in the future. And so we have a real limited understanding of time. And sometimes when we talk about God being eternal, we think of this. We talked about this the other night. We draw a line like that. God has no beginning, He has no end. And that's logical, and it makes sense. And it's accurate as far as it goes, but we need to think of God even being beyond that, because God created time. He's transcendent of time. He's not bound by linear time in the same way we are. Can you draw that? Well, probably not. It's not very easy to comprehend. But I have a way that I think of it, and I'll share it with you, and you can feel free to accept it or reject it if it's useful to you or not. But the way I look at it, God being outside of our time, is to, first of all, look at our own existence and how we see time. Let's just take, for example, this line. That's the beginning of time. That's the creation of the universe. This is all of recorded history, our present time and in the future, and then here's the time when the Lord will judge us and destroy the universe. Well, just pick an arbitrary point here. Say this is Abraham. And let's pick another arbitrary point and say this is us today. But what does it mean when God says, or Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, I am"? Well, we might think of God's perspective as being a circle that goes around our linear time, in which He experiences all of these times simultaneously. He's in a never-ending now. He's in a continual present. So, before Abraham was, I am. Today, I am. And in the future, I am. We can't really conceive of that. And really, this is deceiving, because you have a circle and it shows limitations. If we were really going to do it, you would make this circle extend infinitely in all directions. Again, that just helps me mentally. I don't know if that's accurate or not. My first rule is we're never going to understand these things entirely. But it kind of helps me to think of God being transcendent of time. God is certainly not bound by time. It's meaningless to Him. Also, that God is unchangeable. Hebrews 13 and verse 8 says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And this is talking about His will and His word. But we know that God is constant. He's changeless. He's persistent in occurrence and unvarying in nature. That's actually a definition of the word constant. And it describes God very well. We're variable. We are continually changing our will, fluctuating in our perceptions and our understanding. God, who is the source of all knowledge and all wisdom, doesn't vacillate with uncertainty. And we have evidence for this. We have evidence from the Scripture. We know that the scheme of redemption was formulated before the foundation of the earth. That's the passage I have up here, 1 Peter 1, verse 18. "Knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by the tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. It's hard to think about God having the knowledge that man would sin, and that would need that man would need a redeemer, that Jesus would need to come to the earth and live his life and be a propitiation for our sins. But this was all established before the foundation of the world, before his chosen people of Israel, before he even created us. This is the kind of understanding that God has, that we don't have. And lastly, God is the basis for reality. Now, this sounds kind of highfalutin, but just think about it for a minute. Out of these four things that we listed here, the spirit, the soul, matter, and energy, can you describe anything in your experience that does not fit in one of those categories? Think for a second. Try to think of one thing that doesn't fit in one of these four categories. There's nothing. This is the way that we understand the world around us. All of these things were created by God and were directly given by God to us. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 23 kind of helps us learn the distinction between soul and spirit. They're not the same. They're two different words with two different meanings. But 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 23 says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." So spirit and soul and body are listed as separate. Now, obviously, soul and spirit are integrally tied together. But they have subtly different meanings. Pneuma is the Greek word that spirit comes from. And we get pneumatic and pneumonia and a lot of words from that Greek word. And basically it means having to do with air, breathing. And in particular, in the context, it's the breath of God. So our spirit is what the essence that has made us like God, that he breathed into us. Soul is a bit different than that. Soul is, quote, "the combination of faculties that consists of the mind, intellect, will, and emotions. The soul performs rational and intellectual functions." So, you know, when we talk about the soul going to heaven, the spirit going to heaven, both are going to exist there. Our soul isn't going to disappear. I mean, our soul is going to heaven along with our spirit. Our body is the only thing that's going to be left behind. And that gets us into matter. Matter is everything we see around us, everything that has mass and takes up space. But that doesn't describe everything. What about light? Light doesn't take up space. It doesn't have matter. What about heat? So there are other things like energy that, you know, we have to take into consideration too. So we've got these four things, these four elements of existence, all of which were given to us by God. And we can even shrink this list a little bit further. We can take matter and energy, and we can clump them together in one category, because really, they're the same thing. Have you guys ever watched the Twilight Zone, the old Twilight Zone, not the newer ones, where they have, you know, these pocket watches and various things swirling on the screen? And one of the things they always have is E equals MC squared, and it's kind of like turning around as it comes towards you. That's kind of entered our popular culture as like some kind of icon of science. But really, it's a simple equation that means matter and energy are the same thing, that they're equivalent to one another. And the matter that we see around us is really just a frozen form of energy. Frozen, I put in quotes. The matter that makes up this Bible, the matter that makes up my body, is a frozen form of energy. And if you take that energy and you release, you take that matter and you release all of the energy from that matter, it's enormous. That's why I have a picture of this nuclear bomb here. We know what happens when we release energy from a small amount of matter. We had an arms race based on that. I figured that 10.2 pounds, I know for you scientists out there, pounds is not a measure of mass, but okay, on the Earth, the weight, 10.2 pounds, contains 100 million tons, energy of 100 million tons worth of TNT. So about the weight of a baby, if you took that amount and released all of the energy contained in its matter, that's 100 megatons of TNT. Now, the logical conclusion then is that all of this energy had to come from somewhere. Think of all the matter that there is in the universe. All the matter in the universe had to have some source of enormous, incalculable amount of energy that went into creating it. Where did all this energy come from? Scientists can't explain it. They say, oh, it came from nothing. That's not logical. Coming from an eternal God who has no beginning, no end, who transcends time, and is the source of all energy, infinite energy, that makes sense. So where does this energy come from? It's the first thing God said when he created everything. Let there be light. Light is the foundation of everything that exists in our universe, but that's physical. Obviously, the spirit and the soul, those are different. The energy around us, the matter around us, comes from energy, God's energy. God is the source of all energy, and therefore all matter. He gives us our soul, he gives us our spirit. He sustains the universe by his power. It's not just that he created it and let it go, let it, you know, go on its own merry way. He sustains it by his own power today. I guess a maybe overly simplistic way of thinking of this is that if you take God away from the equation, everything winks out of existence. You can take any one of us and delete us, and God continues. You can destroy the earth, and God continues unchanged the same way he has always been. So we are, as mathematicians would say, our universe is a subset of God. God is the actual reality, and we're just a little part of it that he created. So he's the fundamental basis of reality. But what does this mean to us? You know, someone could say, ask the question, do you believe in God? How many times do you hear people say, do you believe in God? Someone says, no, don't believe in God. To me, the question of do you believe in God is a lot like saying, do you believe in reality? It's so obvious that there's a God. It's so obvious that there had to be a creator. And we see that this is true from Romans 1 and verse 20. God's power is obvious in nature, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Even if you didn't have the Bible, you would be without excuse when it comes to believing in God. You can tell there's a God by looking around you and being observant. The picture I have here is of the constellation of Orion. And the star is one of the stars it's the reddish star in the lower left-hand corner. Betelgeuse, I'm not sure how to pronounce it. But it shows us the relative size of this star, which is actually bigger than the orbit of Jupiter around the sun. That's how big this one star is. It's you can't even imagine that kind of size, that kind of scale. And God created that with his energy and with his unlimited power. God is creator, he's the sustainer, the source of all energy, all matter, all knowledge. So where could you find a better advisor? I don't think you're going to find one on earth. And thankfully, God has given us his will. Before we close, look quickly at Job 38, chapter 38 and chapter 40. This is an example of a man who was questioning God, and God's response to his continual questioning. God says in Job 38, verse 1, then the Lord answered Job out of a whirlwind and said, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and thou shalt answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. It's kind of a tongue-in-cheek here. Obviously, Job had no idea. And Job's response, we see in verse 40, comes right after the Lord says, shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand upon my mouth. He's not going to question God anymore. And this is the same kind of attitude we need to have from God as well. We don't question God. We don't understand enough about anything to question God, spiritual things, physical things. We think we know a lot, but that's just human arrogance. The truth is, we just know about our little fishbowl, And we know spiritually what God has revealed to us, and a little bit that we can observe in our practice, in our lives. God is constant, so His will is constant. Since God exists outside of time, His will is not going to change with time. The fact that the church began 1900 years ago does not diminish the power of the gospel. The gospel is the same today as it ever was. You know, 2,000 years from now, if the world exists for so long, the gospel will still have the same power that it has today and that it had in the first century. The people in the first century, they heard about Jesus. They believed that He was the Son of God by looking at the evidence that was presented to them. They repented of their sins. They confessed that Jesus was the Son of God. And they expressed that change of heart and that dependence on Jesus by being baptized for the remission of their sins and then meeting with the saints and living faithful lives. That's exactly what we're called to do as well, to become a Christian. And before we close, I want you to think about the God that created you and the God that sustained you at this very moment. The God who knew every hair on your head from the moment you were born, who knows you better than any human being on this planet. The fact that He cares for you is amazing. The fact that He wants you to be saved is amazing. And the fact that He's made a way of being saved, even though each of us have sinned, is awe-inspiring. So you have the opportunity, if you're not a Christian this evening, to become one. We have a baptistry here. We would be more than happy to baptize you into Christ this night so you can go home with a clean conscience. If you feel like you've drifted away, you haven't served God like you should, if you're guilty of unrepented sin that you need to make public, we would offer this invitation to you as well as we come forward and stand and sing this.